Heavenly Father, I ask that the magnificence of who you are be revealed during this time. I pray you would show us something of your glory as we read from Scripture, and that you would speak to every single heart in this room, that we would know you better and our lives would be changed and shaped to be more like our Saviour Jesus Christ during this time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. That is the title of my sermon this morning. Or God is all-knowing, God is all-present or present everywhere, and God is all-powerful. That is our subject. We've been going through a sermon series looking at the attributes of God. Who is God? And today we'll see that he is all-knowing, all-powerful, and present everywhere. So let's begin with God is omniscient. Omni means all in Latin, which I can't speak or read, by the way. But so omni means all in Latin, and scient means knowing in Latin. So this is the phrase theologians use to describe the fact that God knows everything. In Job 37, verse 16, Elihu says to Job, "Do you know the balancings of the clouds? The wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge." In 1 John 3, verse 20, the Apostle John writes, "God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." In Psalm 147, verse 5, the psalmist writes, "Great is the Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Three verses of many in the Bible that speak of God's omniscience. He knows everything. His understanding is beyond measure. If you were to set God a test of the things that he knows, his score would not be 100%. It'd be beyond what you can measure. His knowledge is perfect, flawless. He knows everything and he knows it perfectly. Now, for a moment, I'm not going to ask you to shout out, but I want you to think about, what is your area of expertise? What is the subject when it comes up on a quiz that you're like, yes, this is my round, I'm going to absolutely own it? What's the thing that you could write a paper on and people would read and go, wow, the knowledge is absolutely sensational? Well, even your knowledge of your area of expertise is imperfect. There are some things about your niche area that you do not know, or you do not know perfectly. But consider God. Even his knowledge of this presentation TV is perfect. In fact, his knowledge of everything is perfect. Every subject, everything you can possibly know about, God knows it perfectly. Including you, by the way. You don't know yourself perfectly, but God knows everything about you that there is to know. John 21, verse 17 is a really interesting biblical example. Jesus, having risen from the dead, speaks to Peter. You know, Peter, the guy who denied him three times in the build-up to Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus asked Peter a third time. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter's offended. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And so Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." See, Peter declares this doctrinal truth that we're looking at, that God knows everything. He says, "You know everything." And Jesus does know everything. And yet this conversation happens because Jesus is asking a question as if he doesn't know everything. There are moments in Scripture where God asks a question or speaks as though he doesn't know in order to draw out something from the people that he's speaking to. There's a famous example in Genesis chapter 3, actually. Adam and Eve have sinned, eaten the fruit that they weren't allowed to eat from, and they've run and hid from God. And God comes into the garden and says, "Where are you?" As though he doesn't know where they're hiding. These moments aren't contradictions. They're moments where God accommodates himself to humanity to draw out a particular point. In John 21, why does Jesus ask Peter three times whether he loves him? It's to restore him. He's denied Jesus three times, and Jesus loves him so much, so he asks him three times to say, to declare his love for him. And Peter responds each time, getting more and more offended each time, more and more grieved. And it's a way of restoring Peter back into Jesus' love. And in Genesis 3, I think it just highlights the foolishness of mankind and the shame of sin, that Adam and Eve think they've done something wrong and then they can find a hiding place. I sort of imagine Adam behind a tree and, I don't know, maybe his toes sticking out, going, yes, I've hidden from God. It's just ridiculous, isn't it? God doesn't ask, where are you, because he doesn't know. He asks to highlight just how ridiculous it is to hide from him and how shameful it is when we sin that we want to hide. So God is omniscient. He knows everything. But perhaps more importantly, he knows everything about you. He knows everything about you. Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Do you see that verse is talking about the power of God's word to pierce him, even between soul and spirit? But it's also talking about the fact that God sees all, every single creature are, in a metaphorical sense, naked and exposed before him. And to him we must give an account. Those are scary verses, I think. That God sees everything. He can discern even the thoughts of your heart. And he is the one to whom we will give an account at the end of time. In Psalm 139, God's knowledge of us is described in a more positive way. This is what David writes. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." That opening phrase says, "You have searched me and known me." And the word "searched" again seems to imply that God didn't know and he had to do an investigation and find out all about us. But that's not the point the psalmist is making. The point is that God's knowledge of us isn't incidental. It isn't just an accident of knowing everything. It's not like God knows everything and therefore he just knows about you because you're part of everything. Rather, God's knowledge of you is deliberate, purposeful, personal. God set out to search you and to know everything about you. It wasn't an accident. He just knows everything and I'm part of everything. No, it was deliberate and purposeful of God to search you and to know you. And David here just glorifies God for how well he knows him. "You have searched me and known me." This psalm is about God's omniscience, but even more, it's about God's omniscience of individual people. The psalm says, "He knows my sitting and my rising up," which is a colloquial phrase in Hebrew, knowing everything I do. Whether I'm sitting or whether I'm rising up, God knows what I'm doing. And in verse 3, whether I'm lying down or walking on my way, God knows what I'm doing. When you're sitting, God knows you. When you're standing, God knows you. When you're lying, God knows you. When you're walking on the way, God knows you. And then the psalmist says, "You discern my thoughts." Not just that God knows what you're doing at any given moment, but he knows what you're thinking. "Before a word is on my tongue," says David, "you know it altogether." God does not just know the word you're about to speak, but he knows the thought behind it. He knows the background of everything that's going on. He knows the effect that word will have on the person you're speaking it to, because he knows that word altogether, even before you've spoken it. Take great comfort from that as a preacher, actually. Sometimes I fumble over my words in a sermon and I think, well, God planned that. He knew that I'd get that word wrong and it would be a moment of humour or even deeper than the thing that I'd actually planned to say. But that's how well God knows you. He discerns your thoughts and he knows every word and he knows it all together even before you've spoken it. God knows everything and he knows everything about you. Now, if you haven't received the mercy of Jesus Christ, as I say, this is a terrifying truth. God knows your worst deeds. He knows the things you should have done that you didn't do. He knows that thing that you got away with that no one in this room knows about. But God does know. And you will give account for it at the end of time. You will stand before God and be judged for the things you've said and thought and done, and the things you have not said or thought or done that you ought to have done. That's why every single one of us need forgiveness from Jesus Christ. No one in this room is sitting here thinking, well, that's okay, because everything I've thought and done and said is perfect. No one. You're either sitting here absolutely terrified, thinking, I'm going to give an account to God for this, and I'm in big, big trouble. Or you are a Christian thinking, I am so grateful for the mercy of Jesus Christ, that he died for me on the cross, despite knowing everything about me, that he loves me with a perfect, faithful, eternal love right now, despite the fact that he knows everything about me. And so Psalm 139 is actually a positive song of praise. David delights that God knows him so well. And Christians should rejoice at God's deliberate and loving and caring knowledge of all of us. It should be a tremendous comfort to you, if you are a Christian, that God knows your aches and your pains, your emotions and your hopes, your frustrations, your routines, your future. He knows what you'll be doing tomorrow and next week and in a month and in 10 years. He knows every single word that you will ever speak altogether. God knows all that and loves you. He hems us in and has his hand upon us in a wonderful way. Isn't that glorious to think of this God who has forgiven us and loves us and cares for us and hems us in and protects us and guides us and knows every single word that we would speak? He is a glorious, wonderful God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. But it is a comfort to every Christian that he knows everything about us. God is omniscient. Secondly, God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. In Jeremiah 23, 24, God speaks and says this, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" You see, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. And David writes about that in Psalm 139 as well. In verses 7 to 12, this is what he writes. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Notice that in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6 is very much you, you, you. And then in verses 7 to 12, David starts to think about himself and he uses the word I several times. Where shall I go from your presence? If I ascend, if I make my bed, if I take the wings of the morning, David's just thinking about himself and he's going, there's nowhere I can go where God's presence, where his spirit will not be with me. Again, it's a positive thing. You might be sitting there thinking, this sounds scary, but for David, this is a glorious thing. There's nowhere I can go where God's hand will not be with me, where his spirit will not be there. And so God is present everywhere. He is omnipresent. But again, the focus of Psalm 139 is really the personal reality for you personally, if you are a believer in God, that you cannot be separated from the presence of God's love, care, and provision. It's impossible. That's the song on David's heart. I cannot flee God's presence. He guides me and leads me wherever I go. Even if I'm sat in the canteen of a school rather than the main hall, God's presence is here by his Holy Spirit. And of course, verse 10 is this wonderful comfort, isn't it? God's hand leads us. His right hand holds us. Again, this is one of these theological things that I preach that ought to be felt in the heart, not just thought about in the mind. God is leading you. His hand is holding you right now. And wherever you go, if you are a believer in Christ, that will always be true. If you climb the highest mountain, if you swim in the deepest ocean, if you go through the darkest night or the brightest morning, if you are at home, even if you've locked yourself away in the most private part of your house, in the smallest, darkest cupboard, God would still be with you, for he is omnipresent. In fact, this is a great way of speaking about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Eden, after sinning, Adam and Eve ran and hid from God's presence. The presence of God for them was a terrifying thing. Obviously, God was present there as well, behind the tree where Adam was standing, right? But they thought, if only I can hide, if only I can get away from the presence of God. God's presence was a terrifying thing for Adam and Eve. They were ashamed of what they had done and wanted to hide. But Jesus Christ comes to earth. God is present with humankind dwelling on the earth. He comes to die on the cross in order that our sins would be forgiven and to reconcile every believer in him to God the Father. So Christians ought not to be like Adam and Eve, terrified of God's presence and trying desperately to hide away from him. Christians should say, we love God's presence. Jesus died that I might know God's presence in my life, that I might be with him always. He is with me. This is the gospel. We were once far away from God and terrified of him, but Jesus has brought us close to the Father so that we can love his presence in our lives. That's why God's presence is something to sing about in a psalm, according to David. In Scripture, I see three different ways in which the presence of God is spoken about. The first way is this omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere, filling heaven and earth, and you cannot go anywhere without him being present. But also in the Bible, there are moments where it speaks about special dwelling places of God. The temple in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 16, God says about the temple, my eyes and my heart will be there. Special attention by God is given to the temple. Even though Solomon, who built the temple, also said, who is able to build a house for God? Since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him. Do you see, when they were building the temple, they were battling with this kind of weird contradiction. Like, we're building a house for God where God's special attention will be, and yet we know that not even heaven can hold God. He's so magnificent and glorious, he's everywhere. So why are we building a temple? But God said, you know, build this temple and my eyes and my heart will be there. That must mean something. There was a special attention of God upon the temple. Then in the New Testament, an even more extraordinary teaching. Christians individually and together as the church are temples of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, it says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. That's an individual you. Your body, you, if you are a Christian, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So God is omnipresent and everywhere, and yet in a special, glorious, magnificent, totally mind-bending way, God is within you by his Holy Spirit. He dwells within you, your body. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, it says, do you not know you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? And the thing to know about that verse is that you is actually plural, not individual. So we're going to be Southern Americans just for a moment. Do you not know y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? You see, that's terrible. I can't do accents. Anyway, Have we two having Americans? No, I can't think. Anyway, the you is plural. So what that verse is actually saying is that God's presence dwells in us. So it's not an individual verse. 1 Corinthians 6 is an individual verse, but 1 Corinthians 3 is a collective church verse. That the church, God's people, is the dwelling place of God. And that must mean something significant. These verses aren't just put there to mean nothing. Like, God is everywhere, so what does it matter? Yeah, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we're the church. No, these verses are significant. And therefore, there is a difference between God being omnipresent and everywhere and his special presence dwelling, residing in the church. I think there's something wonderful about gathering with the Lord's people and knowing God's presence. We gather on a Sunday to the presence of God. There's something magnificent individually about knowing God's presence within us, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. But there's something truly glorious that I do not have the words to properly tell you, but many of you know what I'm talking about, that when God's people come together and God's presence is there, it's like, wow, this is the temple of God, that God's Spirit dwells in us all. So there's the omnipresence of God, there's the special dwelling place of God, and then there's the manifest presence of God. Moments when it's not just a known reality that God is present, but his presence is manifested in a special way. His glory is seen, his love is felt. You might think about the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai when the glory of God appeared and there's fire and smoke on the mountain. You know, whoa, God is definitely here. We cannot deny it. His manifest presence. Or when they were walking through the wilderness and there was a column of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night that guided them. Well, God is present, we can see it. Or when Jesus is baptized and the Spirit, Holy Spirit, descends upon him like a dove. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit, is manifested in that moment as Jesus is anointed. Or the day of Pentecost, where tongues of fire land, in a sense, on each individual disciple, and the gift of tongues is given. And so even though the apostles are declaring the greatness of God, presumably they think in their own language, there's lots of different nations before them, and all of them can understand what they're saying. That the tongues of fire and the gift of tongues was a manifestation of the presence of God. And 3,000 people said, "We've crucified Jesus, what shall we do?" And they give their lives to Jesus Christ, because the presence of God was made manifest in that place. Many of us will know moments of inexpressible joy because of God's presence with us. Maybe by yourself, maybe in moments when we worship together, you'll say, this joy is spiritual. It's the manifestation of God's presence. And that's biblical, because Psalm 16 verse 11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Or you know moments where you're surrounded by the people of God and other people, and you are using your spiritual gifts and you're encouraging one another and edifying one another. And you go, God is here. There's been a prophetic word and we cannot deny that it's come from God. And there's been a tongue and it's been interpreted and I joined with the praise. Or there's been an encouragement or a teaching or all these different gifts. There's been service. All these gifts have come together as a manifestation of God's presence with us. Because 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7 describes the spiritual gifts as the manifestation of the Spirit. So God often manifests himself in the church through use of spiritual gifts. Or you've known a spiritual peace that transcends understanding, an indescribable but palpable sense of God's presence. I want to tell you a really silly story, but it was a moment in my life where I just knew God was with me. I was playing hockey and I was running out from a short corner to defend it, and the person who was shooting apparently scored, but I knew nothing about this. He scored, and as he brought his hockey stick up, he caught me on the nose. So the ball had gone in the net and I'd been hit in the nose, and I had like a blood moustache. So my face effectively split open. So I had like a, I've got stitches under here. It was nasty. And I lay on the floor for a bit. I don't think I was unconscious. And I got up, genuinely singing Blessed Be the Name of the Lord and smiling, which was a bad decision because as I smiled, the thing was like opening up further. It was horrible. And like they led me off the pitch and all my team didn't really care and carried on playing. But the people on the sideline were very concerned about me and were like giving me towels and looking after me. And the whole time I was just smiling and singing, and the people were like, why are you so happy? And I was like, I don't know. I just praising God. And they were like, you know, you've just been hit in the head with a hockey stick. And I went, maybe that's it. But I just knew the presence of God in that moment. There was, you know, to be honest, if I'd looked at myself in a mirror, I might have been quite scared that I was going to have something pretty horrific on my face. But it was total peace, total joy, total gratefulness, really, for these people just helping me. And I shared something of the good news of Jesus in that, because I genuinely was just saying, yeah, it's because I trust Jesus and it's fine, to these school people. So I just knew the presence of God. Maybe you know a moment like that. And I certainly know when we worship together as the church, there are moments of spiritual peace and this palpable sense of God's presence that I cannot really describe, but I know that he's here. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do you see, it's God's ordained means of us experiencing being filled with the Spirit that we would gather and address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and sing and make melodies to the Lord in our hearts and give thanks always and submit to one another. And in that, God says, be filled with the Spirit. So there's a sense that when we do that, God will pour out his presence. God will fill us with his Holy Spirit and his presence will be manifested in our midst. So there's the omnipresence of God. There's the special dwelling place of God, which is a reality that God dwells in you always. And then there's the moments of God's manifest presence where you just cannot deny that God has moved, that his glory is doing something magnificent. Now, why am I talking about these three different presence of God? Well, simply this. I really just want to encourage you to love God's omnipresence, to love it, that you can never escape his presence and care and love. To believe in God's special dwelling place amongst his people. To go, that is a truth, that is a doctrine, that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we, as God's people, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. To believe that truth, and also to seek and make time for God's manifest presence. There are things that the Bible tells us to do that there will be blessing in those times, in those moments. So, you know, God can sovereignly just show up and do something amazing, and we hope he will do that, and we pray for that. But also, for us, we need to make time and space for God's manifest presence. And I think a big part of that is certainly using our spiritual gifts to encourage one another, based on the scriptures we've read. Can I just encourage you to make time for our prayer meetings? I think the people who come to our prayer meetings every month are saying, I really love God's manifest presence. And I believe there's blessing in that. When we've gathered to pray, we've experienced the manifest presence of God. Gently and wonderfully and powerfully. Make time to enjoy God's manifest presence and pray for it. You know, one of the prayers I'm praying regularly for this church is that there would be a moment where non-Christian or Christian, whoever walks through the door, would just know the presence of God in such a glorious, palpable way that I wouldn't need to say anything. We wouldn't need to do it. It would just be like we would all be worshipping. We'd all be using our spiritual gifts. As elders, we just go, wow, we can just enjoy this. That's my prayer. And I encourage you to pray for that as well, that when we gather, God's presence will be manifest gloriously. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent, which means God is all powerful. In fact, one of his names is El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. Use that phrase, Almighty. There's nothing impossible for you. When it comes to might, you are Almighty God. Therefore, you can do anything. That's your very name, El Shaddai, God Almighty. And it's a doctrine all over the Bible. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all he pleases. Jeremiah 32, verse 17 says, ah, the Lord God, it is you who have made the heaven and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. Those verses encourage us to believe that nothing is impossible for God. Nothing's too hard for him. There's nothing that he cannot do. He is God. And next week, I will speak in detail about the sovereignty of God And there's a big overlap between the omnipotence of God and the sovereignty of God. They're not quite the same thing, but there's a big overlap. So I'm going to talk again about God's kingship, his sovereignty and his power next week. But in order to almost introduce this subject of God's omnipotence, I want to describe to you four miracles of Jesus that happen in Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 5. Jesus does four miracles in a row. And in each occasion, Jesus is not just showing kindness and love to the people he's healing or looking after. He's also showing that he is Lord, that he is powerful, that nothing is impossible for him. So at the end of Mark chapter 4, Jesus falls asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm. And I'm not a very good sleeper on transport, so I always think, how did he do that? But he falls asleep in this boat where there's this storm raging. And the disciples panic and they shout out, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Which is an absolutely crazy question to ask Jesus. Jesus, of all people, cares that we are perishing. That's why he came to earth, to die in our place as a substitution, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. So it's a crazy question to ask Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus wakes up and he commands the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And nature itself obeys. He doesn't get down on his knees and say, "Father, please, would you do a miracle now? We really need..." No, he just commands the wind and the waves and they obey. The reason he's able to do that is because Jesus has power over all the natural world. There's another moment in the Gospels that demonstrates this. Jesus is asked about the temple tax, and he tells his disciples to go fishing. And when they catch a fish, the fish will have a coin in its mouth, and that you can use that to pay the temple tax. And I love that story, because Jesus just knows that this fish will be swimming past at the precise moment when the disciples go fishing. And for some reason, he's got a coin in his mouth. What's the fish doing with a coin? But Jesus is saying, I'm all powerful. I control nature. I control that fish. I control that coin. I put that coin in that fish's mouth and it's going to swim by at the precise moment when you go fishing so that we can pay the temple tax. He commands the wind and the waves and they obey. He commands the fish of the sea and they obey because he has power over all of the natural world. Then they travel across the sea and they arrive at the other side. And in Mark 5 verses 1 to 20, there's a demon-possessed man. And in fact, he's possessed by a legion of demons. Jesus says, "What's your name?" And they say, "Legion, for we are many." So this man is, no one can bind him. He's strong and mighty because these demons are giving him some kind of supernatural power. And yet when Jesus approaches, the demons panic. And the man falls to the floor. And the demons say, "I adjure you, do not torment me." Say the demons to Jesus. And then they say to Jesus, "Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them." And so Jesus just gives them permission. He says, "Okay, you can go into the pigs." Gives them permission. And the demons do that. They leave this man and they go into the pigs, and the pigs run down the hill into the sea immediately and die. You see, Jesus' authority and power isn't just over the natural world. It's also, even the demonic submit to what he says. He gives them permission and they do it. He commands them and they do it. You know, I'm going to talk more about this next week, but God and Satan are not two equal powers like yin and yang, where God is kind of the good one and Satan's the evil one, and they're kind of equal and they compete. It's not like that at all in the Bible. God is the all-powerful one, almighty one. He's the El Shaddai who can do everything, and so is Jesus. And Satan can only do what God allows him to do, and his demons can only do what God allows him to do, because all power belongs to God. This is not a fair contest. Satan is definitely losing, has already lost, because God is so much more powerful than him. And Mark 5, that's demonstrated. The demons have to obey what Jesus says to them. So then they come, Jesus commands the storm to be still. He heals the demon-possessed man. He's Lord over nature. He's powerful over the demons. And then they go back across the sea, and there's a great crowd around Jesus. We read this fairly recently, Dyer preached from it. There's a crowd around him. And this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, no doctor could heal her, but she has faith that if she just touches Jesus, then she receives healing. And so that's what she does. She just reaches out and touches Jesus' cloak. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Immediately, in that moment that she touches Jesus, she is healed. Because Jesus is not just the one who is powerful over nature and the one who's powerful over demons. He is also the one who has power over all sickness and illness and health His power stretches into that realm. While that miracle is happening, some bad news arrives. Jairus' daughter has died. Jesus was going to heal Jairus' daughter, and now she's dead, and the people are saying, don't bother Jesus anymore. But Jesus overhears that conversation, and he says, do not fear, only believe. And then when he arrives, Jesus says, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And the people at the house laugh at him. Like, I think we know the difference, Jesus, between being asleep and being dead. Like, what are you talking about? Jesus goes to the daughter and takes her by the hand and says, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she does. This girl who was dead gets up. Because Jesus has power over nature. He has power over the demons. He has power over sickness and illness. And he has power even over life and death. Jesus can resurrect the dead. Actually, what Jesus can do is lay his own life down on the cross and take it up again in the resurrection, such is his power over life and death. You see, God, Jesus, who is God, is omnipotent. Nothing is impossible for him. And so treat this journey through Mark 4 and 5 as an introduction to the omnipotence of God, which I will pick up again next week as we talk about God's sovereignty. Now, as I draw to a close, I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would grant faith in this place. That he would grant a knowledge that God is all-knowing and he knows what we need. That God is ever-present, so he is here in our midst. And that God is all-powerful and therefore nothing is impossible for him. He's also all-loving. We've looked at the fact that God is love already in this series. So we believe that what he does in his all-powerfulness will be a loving, wise decision. And I believe that he's going to show us his love and his knowledge and his power and his presence now as we respond to this doctrinal truth.